Last little bit of verse 12, or chapter 12, but you can turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Since we finished Luke, I'm going to do a sermon series through this chapter in the next month or two. So just to kind of set the context in this epistle of Paul to the Corinthian church, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 through 13, verse 3. Now, chapter 12 is where Paul talks about, you know, the fact that there's many members of Christ's body and they all have their significant place in it, you know, whether a hand or a foot or an eye or an ear or whatever. So that's what Paul talks about right before this. So God's word, 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. God's word. I think it would be a good question in a trivia game, and it probably has been asked in trivia games before. If you had 30 seconds, how many songs with the word love in the title could you name? How many songs in 30 seconds? Can't Buy Me Love, right? Love Me Tender. Stop in the Name of Love. I Will Always Love You. The Crazy Little Thing Called Love, right? How many songs could you list if we had 30 seconds? Quite a few. Right? Because that word love is used all over in our culture today and even in the past, right? The word love is a popular word and a popular theme even to sing and talk about. And in the Bible, of course, love is also a huge theme, an even bigger theme. I did a quick word search in the Bible, and right around 800 times the word love, or you know, one of the word love, loved, or loves, something like that, happens 800 times, and 300 about in the New Testament. And so, again, if we had to have a Bible trivia contest and you would have to name verses with love in them, you could probably think of quite a few right off the bat because it's a very popular theme in Scripture. And love is a central part of the Christian faith, God's love for us and our love for one another. So before we look at the details here of 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to just talk about love in general. And then after we talk about love in general, then we're going to go to the 1 Corinthians context. And then we'll finally talk about the first three verses of chapter 13 tonight. So love in general, the context of 1 Corinthians, and then love here in the first three verses. So let's think about love in general. Again, the theme of love is a pretty big theme. And people in our culture use the word love a lot. Right? I love pizza, some people might say. Or I love thunderstorms in summer. Or after the World Series, right, I love the Cubs. Or we watch chick flicks with those happy love stories, or maybe we fall asleep during them, but there's a lot of love themes today. Now, what do most people in our culture think about love? What does it mean for them? Well, most of the time, when people think about love, they think about a feeling, right? So for some, you know, a guy to say to a girl, I have feelings for you, is kind of like saying, I love you. It has a lot to do with feelings. And you know how the way a guy gets around a certain girl in his high school algebra class, right? Those are feelings, and they think it's love. Now, another thing that our culture thinks, and normal people think about love, is love is not just about feelings, but it also has to do with physical or emotional attraction. Right? So if someone's attracted to somebody else, they think that's love. And if you think about it, that's pretty superficial, kind of outward, right? It's not deep at all. It's just based on looks and appearance. But that's what people think about love. It's an attraction. Or finally, a lot of people in our culture think that love, you can love somebody who's lovable or lovely. Right? So a lot of people won't talk about loving that mean homeless guy because he's kind of unlovable. But they'll talk about loving somebody who's lovable, attractive, they have feelings for. So do you see how that works? Usually in our culture, love is based on feelings and based on attraction and based on if a person is lovable or lovely. Now, I'm not going to do a big, long analysis of that, but if you think about it, that's pretty self-centered, isn't it, that view of love? Because it has to do with my feelings, who I'm attracted to, who I find lovely. So it's pretty self-centered. And it's pretty discriminating because you pick and choose who you love. You don't have to love somebody who you don't want to love. So it's kind of selfish. Now, what does the Bible say about love? Obviously, the Bible is going to say something different than what most people think about love because the Bible will tell us the truth and people don't always know and believe the truth. But in the Bible or in the Christian faith, love is different. Now, you've probably heard podcasts, radio shows, or read books about, you know, the different words for love in Greek, eros, storge, phileo, agape. And in the Bible, the Greek for love is agape and phileo, those two words. Not just agape, but also phileo. They're kind of interchangeable in some ways. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul uses the term agape for love. So I want to just talk about love now, kind of from a biblical perspective, just for a few minutes. One thing that the Bible teaches about love is that there's a desire. True Christian love is a desire. You want what's truly best for somebody. That has to do with love. You're concerned about somebody's well-being, and you hope the best for them. Now, we're going to learn when we read 1 Corinthians 13 as we go through this that this is a disposition, this is an attitude that you want what's best for somebody else. You can think about how Paul thought of the churches in the New Testament. If you read his letters to the churches, right, he seriously wanted what was best for them. He had this desire for their well-being. So that's part of love in the Bible, the desire for the well-being of others. But it goes deeper than that, right? Love in the Bible is always active. Love does something. And so we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind. Right? You're kind to somebody, it's an action. It's good to call love an action verb because love is always at work. Now, there's a lot of different scripture references. We'll go through them as we go through the chapter, so I'm not going to give them all here. But one big one is what we read this morning in our law section of the service where we talked about, you know, confessing sin. It says in 1 John 3, "Don't love merely in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So we love in deed, meaning in action. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way. I like this. He said, "Love is in an industrious affection." Industrious means hardworking, right? Love is an industrious affection. Or one of the commentaries I have, Gordon Fee said, "To love is to act. Anything short of action is not love at all." So biblically speaking, love is a desire, but love is also an action. You actually do something for the well-being of someone else. Now, love in the Bible, another aspect of it is that love is selfless. Not self-centered, but selfless. You don't put yourself first when you love someone. So when you love someone, when you have this desire for their well-being, and then you act upon that desire, you don't think, "What's in it for me?" You don't think, "What can I get?" But you think, "How can I give to help?" And sometimes then love is costly, isn't it? Love costs you something. And love is even sometimes takes a sacrifice. Sometimes, or think about the Good Samaritan, for example. Remember the Good Samaritan helped that guy who was injured in the ditch? It cost him, didn't it? It cost him money, it cost him time, it cost him energy and effort. But that was true love. It's selfless. And even we know one of the great verses in the Bible about this. "No greater love has any man than this," right? "Than he lay down his life for his friends." So love is a selfless thing. It's not self-centered. And we could go on and on, I suppose. But one more aspect of love that I want to point out before we do move on is that true Christian love is undiscriminating. That means it doesn't discriminate. When you love someone in a true Christian way, it's not based on their looks or their status. It's not based on whether they're male or female, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're, you know, they smell good or whether they don't smell good, whether they're overweight or underweight. True love is undiscriminating. It loves others in general, right? Love your brother, love your neighbor, love your enemies even. Do good to everyone, Galatians 5 says. Through love, serve one another. So true Christian love doesn't discriminate between people and pick the best or the most, you know, the best looking. So we can define love then using some of these biblical principles. Love is selfless. Love is a selfless, indiscriminate desire for the well-being of others, and it acts. All right, love is a selfless, indiscriminate desire for the well-being of others, and it's an active thing. Now, right at the center of this love, then, as we talk about love in the Christian faith, of course, is God's love for us, right? The gospel. That's the display of love that's central in Scripture. That God desires the well-being of sinful people, so he acts upon that and sends his Son, who gives his life to die on the cross, indiscriminately to save sinners, to save his elect, right? Even though they were sinful. And you know these verses, right? God is love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, right? God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing can separate us from his love, right? The list goes on and on. So when we think about love in the Christian faith and about desire and action and selflessness and undiscriminating love, we think about the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. Now we're going to talk about this more throughout 1 Corinthians 13, but we have to note this, right? When we talk about Christian love, Jesus' sacrifice, God's giving is at the center of it. But then it also flows out into our living, right? Christian ethics. If you want to think about love in the Bible, 1 John is one of the good places to go for it. And we could kind of summarize 1 John's talk about love, our love for other people. And we could say that love is one of the marks of a true Christian. You know, there are marks of a true church, right? The preaching, the administration of discipline, the sacraments. There are marks of a true Christian too. And love for other people is a mark of a true Christian. Read 1 John. And you know what Jesus talks about, loving your neighbor over and over. Now again, we're going to see this more throughout 1 Corinthians 13 about how to love one another, but it always flows on the gospel, and it is our love for others. Now before I go to the context in Corinthians, a couple of things that I want to note here when we talk about love is in the Bible, Christian love does not have much to do with attraction. Biblical love does not have much to do with attraction. When did God love us? When we were attractive? No. When we were sinful, unattractive, ungodly sinners who were enemies, the Bible even says, yet God gave his Son to die for us. So it's not really based on attraction. And the Bible doesn't command us to be attracted to other people, but to love them. And this is great for us to remember in marriage, right? It's good for us to be attracted to our spouse, and often that happens, and that's a very good blessing, and it's proper and right. But true love in a Christian marriage isn't just based on attraction. It goes much deeper than that. For example, when your husband or wife is very sick, laying in bed, they're not usually that attractive, but you still love them deeply, even though they don't look that great. Or think about it when somebody gets older, you know, a 90-year-old husband and wife around 90 who the wife is in the hospital and she's very unattractive and skinny because she's very sick. The husband still loves even though she's not that attractive, right? So Christian love goes deeper than attraction. So remember that. Even if you don't feel attractive, your spouse can truly love you. And one more thing to note here is when we talk about Christian love is that not just that it doesn't have a lot to do with attraction, but feelings are not central in Christian love. They can be there, and it's fine when they're there, but feelings are not central in Christian love. So when the Bible talks about love, it talks more about doing than feeling. It's not have feelings for your neighbor, but love your neighbor. It's an active thing. Like one author said, by God's grace, we can choose to act lovingly no matter how we feel. If you're tired one day and your neighbor who always annoys you needs help, you're not going to feel like helping him. You probably aren't. But love will go do it anyway. It's not always about feeling. Hopefully feelings follow. That's fine if they do. But love isn't always based on feelings. True love doesn't wait around for feelings. True love just acts. So those are some things to think about love in the Christian sense of the term. Love in general. It's a desire, it's an action, it's selfless, and it's undiscriminating. Well, now let's think. So we kind of got the basis set for love, at least briefly. Let's think about the context of Corinthians. Now, Paul, this is the second point, Paul went on his second missionary journey to Corinth. And Corinth was a city in the first century Roman Empire that had around 100,000 people there. So it was a pretty big city. And when Paul planted the church, you can read about this in Acts 18, when he planted this church, he stayed there for a year and a half, preaching and teaching. Now, if you've read 1 Corinthians, or if you know something about 1 Corinthians, you know that there were quite a few big problems in the church, right? You could probably name some. Remember the sexual immorality. Remember also the marriage issues. Remember the food offered to idols and that discussion. There's a lot of big problems in the church of Corinth. But one thing in the church of Corinth, and I didn't really notice it before I studied it this week, is that the church in Corinth had a lot of people who were proud and arrogant. They thought they were better than others because they had, you know, better spiritual gifts, or they had better talents. They had more money. They were more popular. So you can see that right in chapter 1. Remember, Paul talks about the divisions in the church. Some say, I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. There's divisions because they're kind of bragging. Well, I'm of Paul. And two, Paul even talks about jealousy and strife, and there are people who think that they are wise. So selfishness and pride are problems in the church at Corinth. Now, when you have a church that has a lot of proud people in it, that's a recipe for disaster. One Puritan put it this way, when everyone thinks himself the center, it must be that all the lines of their lives cross each other. When you're chasing your own, what you want, you're going to clash, in other words. Because you're so bent on yourself, you'll bang into other people and there will be some clashes in the body of Christ. It kind of reminds me when we were in Florida a month ago, we went to Gatorland outside of Orlando, and one of the workers at Gatorland had a huge bucket of feed, and she threw it out in the water to all the flamingos and all the different kinds of birds. Crows and storks and cranes, whatever, and all the birds came and fought for the food, and all the fish came up from the bottom, and they were fighting for the food first, right? So they're clashing with each other because they all wanted one thing. It's kind of like that in a church situation when everyone's proud. They're clashing because they all want to be on the top. That's what happens in Corinth. And so like I mentioned, in 1 Corinthians 12, the chapter right before this, we read the end of, Paul's talking about the body of Christ. Look, wait a minute, stop thinking so much of yourself. You all have a special place. The foot, the hand, the ear, the eye. We need you all. And then Paul goes into this chapter on love. And he's saying to these people who are proud, look, don't be proud and arrogant about the gifts that you might have, but use those gifts in love. Gifts are good, but they're worthless without love. So Paul's saying, put your pride and arrogance away, be humble, and use your gift with love. That's what the context is here. And that's why we read in the end of verse 12, or chapter 12, I'll show you a more excellent way. That's love. Or if you have your Bibles open, the beginning of verse or chapter 14, pursue love. So thinking of those things, then we can look at the first three verses then briefly of 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, now, the first three verses here, Paul talks in hypothetical language. Now, all that means is, we use that kind of language too, if, then, right? If you throw a broken pen in the wash, then your clothes will be stained. That's a hypothetical language, and that's what Paul is speaking of here. So, first of all, in verse 1, Paul talks about speech. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, the language of men would be, you know, Greek and Latin and Aramaic back then. And the language of angels would probably be heavenly language that you can't understand. So Paul says, if you speak these great languages but you don't have love, you're like, first of all, a noisy gong. Now, that word gong actually is the Greek word for bronze or brass. And Corinth was known for its brass back then. So some commentators say that this would be the instrument used in pagan worship. But some other commentators say that the brass, this big brass vase thing, would be used in amphitheaters to amplify the sound of speakers. So you're like a buzzing speaker if you don't have love and you speak in all those tongues and languages. Or a clanging cymbal. We know what a cymbal is. Even in the Old Testament, they used these cymbals, right? Metal plates bang together. I remember when I was a kid, my grandma had that little monkey that you put batteries in, remember? And it goes bang, 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 bang. Paul says if you speak in the greatest languages, even the heavenly languages, but you don't have love, you're like a clanging cymbal that goes bang, 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 bang. Now, we could put it in our own terms. You can be the best speaker in the whole world. You could make people laugh like crazy, and you could bring people to tears with language. As they say, we're in the Midwest, right? You could have such great language that you could sell manure to a farmer or tissues to a Kleenex company. You could have that kind of language. But if you don't have love, you're as annoying as a dog barking all night. Or for me, if I'd be the best preacher with the biggest crowds, but have not love, I'd be a nuisance, like a clanging cymbal or this big buzzing gong speaker thing. Or if you're a teacher in school and you have 4 degrees and 3 awards, but you don't have love, you're as annoying as an alarm clock. Or if you're a parent who speaks calmly with the best grammar to your kids, but you don't have love, you're like a squeaky, annoying door. Those are some contemporary ways to think about this. So the first one has to do with speech. Now the second one, I'm just kind of calling, it has to do with knowledge here. Let's look at verse 2. The next if. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now prophecy, maybe he's thinking of an Old Testament prophet, or you know, a New Testament prophet would be kind of like a preacher, somebody who can speak the words of God. And knowing all the mysteries, right? If you know all the deep, profound things that no regular humans know. And if you have understanding of all knowledge, like Solomon or the philosophers of Paul's day, or if you have all faith to move mountains, you know, this big, strong faith that can do miraculous things, but you don't have love for other people, you are nothing. In the Greek, it's uthein eimi, 2 words. Or I like the Wycliffe New Testament, right? I am not. But what does this mean, that I am nothing? Right? If I have all knowledge and all faith and know all mysteries but have not love, I am nothing. What is nothing? Well, it could be nothing in God's sight. Or one commentary put it like this, a spiritual zero. Or worthless, or you have no value at all. You're nothing. So one man said, even if they have the highest gifts in full amount but lack love, not only are they not very important, they're actually nothing. So do you see how Paul's talking about pride here? These people in Corinth, they thought they were in the know, knew the secret mysterious knowledges, and they could even speak in tongues sometimes, and they had this great miraculous kind of faith. So they said, we are number one. But Paul says, if you have not love, you are absolutely nothing. You're not number one, but you're a zero. You're nothing. You thought you were something, but you're completely wrong. You are nothing. Now think about it in terms for ourselves, right? If I would be an expert theologian who could rattle off systematic theology like a dictionary, but have not love, that would be nothing. Or you, right? If you would know everything about science or art or computers or math or even the Bible, but have not love, you're a spiritual zero. Or if you have a big faith that believes everything in the Bible, but have not love, you're nothing. So that's knowledge. Now the third verse, the last one for tonight. This one has to do with amazing deeds. Let's read it again. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So probably what Paul is saying here, if I give away all I have to help the poor, right? An amazing deed, right? Look at me. I gave away everything I have to the poor. Or he says, if you hand over your body to be burned, that could be like a martyr, you know? Although most commentators think that that kind of martyrdom doesn't come till later, so Paul's probably not talking about that. He's probably talking about handing himself over into slavery and using that money to give to the poor. Again, this great deed to help somebody else. Paul says, if you do these great things, but you don't care about others and have no love for other people, well, then look. What is he saying? I gain nothing. Now, they're not doing this to really help other people. I mean, the other people might receive something, but they're doing this to show off. Like Pharisees, remember, they did everything to show off? This kind of reminds us of that. So he says, I gain nothing. It does me no good. There's no profit spiritually for me. There's no spiritual benefit for me if I give away everything I have to a poor person. It won't benefit me one bit spiritually if I don't love that person. Without love, good deeds are not pleasing to God. Without love, God does not bless good works. So we can put it in our own terms again today. If I volunteer at a nursing home 3 days a week, you know, for half a day, and donate $20,000 of my annual income to missionaries, but have not love, I gain nothing. There's no spiritual benefit. Or for you, if you have given away more money than most people make in 10 years, but you have not love, there's no spiritual profit in it for you. Or if you help everyone every time they ask you for help, but you have not love for them, it benefits you nothing. You do these great, amazing deeds without love, there's no benefit for you. So Paul talks about speech, knowledge, and amazing deeds. If you do these great things, and you think you're awesome, but you don't have love, you are not. You are nothing. And you gain nothing. The early church preacher Chrysostom, I've mentioned before, he said, kind of, we can summarize this all. If I have no love, I am not just useless, but a positive nuisance. That's a pretty good way to put it. If I have no love, I am not just useless, but a positive nuisance. In a church context, probably too. So we got to take this to heart. Some self-evaluation here. Do we have a high view of ourselves, but no love? Right? Think about your actions towards others. Think about your own feelings and thoughts and the way you perceive yourself. Do you actually love other people? Just go back in the last week or two and think, how did I love someone? If you have not love, if you do not have love for other people, you are not a Christian. Right? You are nothing. Another early church First Clement was an early letter in the early church. It said this about 1 Corinthians 13, without love, nothing is pleasing to God. And then he changes the tone. He says, you see, dearly beloved, how great and marvelous a thing love is, and there's no declaring its perfection. So you can kind of go the opposite. If you do have love, you are something. If you do have love, you gain something. You're not a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong, but you're a blessing to be around if you have love. And that's why Paul says love is a more excellent way. That's why Paul says in the first verse, chapter 14, pursue love. Because you may be a lot of things, but without love you are nothing. Well, what do we do then? Right? We sometimes are convicted that we don't have love for other people. What do we do if we don't have this great gift of love? Well, we go to the cross, right? We stay at the cross, where the greatest display of love ever is before our eyes. Again, where Jesus willingly laid down his life out of love for unlovable, sinful people who do not love him back at first. And the more you study the work of Jesus on the cross and his love for sinners, the more that will make you reflect on your own condition and love him, but also love others. So the remedy for lack of love is the cross, is Jesus, is the gospel. And then by God's grace, once we understand what God's love is for us, we can begin to love others because he first loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, which teaches us so much about love. And it's true, Lord, that a lot of our ideas and thoughts about love come from culture. And so our ideas of love are not perfect, and we need training and teaching from your word. So teach us the truth about love, O God. And as we think about love in our own life, please convict us when we don't have love. And then bring us to the foot of the cross where we see a beautiful and perfect display of love, Jesus dying and bleeding for sinners. Melt our hearts, O Lord, give us faith, and give us love for other people so we might know what it means that the greatest of these is love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.